So Romans 12:6 says, since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. And then he proceeds to name a few gifts. So it's implied here we have gifts and ministry. They differ. They are not the same. They are given by God by his grace. His grace being expressed by a giving of something good for the body of Christ. And with this grace again, he gives faith for them to exercise that particular gift. So everything that God gives in these connections is considered good. And so we look at James, and James chapter 1 verse 17 says, every gift and every perfect gift is from above, it means the Father, God, and comes down from the Father of light, the Father of truths is what he's talking about, with whom there is no shadow of turning. Again, that's why often when gifts and ministries were mentioned, Paul said the gifts and callings of God are irrevocable. Again, people perverted that to mean, oh, then if you're saved, you can never be unsaved. That is not the context of it. It meant that when God gave various callings and ministries, that he held them to that. And again, if they did not respond properly, if they fell away, or when they got right, he expected them to do their duties, or he judged them and they were cut off. So simply it means that his intention is to give these, and again, the person should respond properly. Of his own will, he brought us forth. Of his own will, see here, he's emphasizing then the grace of God and extending his grace and mercy. Again, he was not compelled by force or justice to do it. He was compelled by love and patience, but that it was his very nature and his benevolence. So it simply means he chose to do this, that no one could force it on him, and no one could rightly demand it of him. And so he chose, as we've said, even Paul makes it plain, and we saw examples in the Old Testament and New. So I said, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will harden whom I will harden. But again, as we understand Scripture, he never hardened people until they hardened themselves toward him. And then in some cases, like Pharaoh and King Saul, he chose not, after patience with them, to extend any more mercy to them, and he used them as examples of judgment. And that was his right. Ananias and his wife, God did not give them no time for repentance. They were struck dead by God immediately. Where many people that Paul dealt with and that turned over to the devil for their wickedness, they repented and got right with God. See, that's simply showing that God can do as he pleases. And I think the reason he does this, the word of wisdom here, is he has to keep people guessing. If people assume he will do that long-suffering with everybody, they will play with grace and sin and think that they'll get away with it. No, God can keep people guessing. There's been people who've been given the gospel on and off for several years, and they've resisted the Holy Spirit. There's been people who've been given the gospel one time and dropped dead that night, and that was the end of it. See, again, that should keep people guessing, and God intends for them to. Again, that is the fear of the Lord. Do not play with the Almighty. You don't know when he'll say, your number's up. I'm not going to play the game. And that's within his right and holiness to do this. So by his own will, his own grace, he brought us forth by the word of truth. This was the gospel of truth given by the Spirit of truth. As they responded, believed, and repented, they met the conditions and they were brought forth into the kingdom of God, that we should be some kind of first fruits unto the Lord. This was what he was saying. So every good and perfect gift comes from God the Father. Of his own will, he expresses again by grace, by giving, by favor, by boon. This is exactly what it means. We are saved by grace. God's love and good will was to do it. That was his intention. He did it by the preaching of the word of truth. That's the normal way, the gospel, through inspired messengers. That is the normal way. Paul tells us this. He said, how can they believe if someone's not sent to them to proclaim the gospel? And it says, that how can they proclaim it if they're not called? See, the false people tend to believe that every Christian is supposed to be a witness and preaches the gospel to everybody. All Christians are evangelists. Paul already told us it's not true. He actually said, are all apostles, prophets, teachers, and again, that included evangelists. You could just as easily say, is all people evangelists? The scripture rhetorically says no. See, they don't like what the word of God says because they're promoting a false mental assent gospel. that just get people's minds to accept some knowledge. These are so-called ministries that run around the country, the universe, is trying to convince people intellectually who Jesus is. Let me tell you, you really can't do it. Oh, you say you can, but no. Unless the Holy Spirit gives revelation, mental assent to Christianity cannot be proven. Never can. You cannot prove it to the individual. See, only the Holy Spirit can prove it. And He does it by revelation. He does not do it by mind games. Again, He has to work on the spirit of the individual. And that's why many of these ministries are useless and false. They can even convince people mentally that Jesus is the Son of God, the Lord who died on the cross, and believe that and yet still not be saved, because there's no life-giving spirit working here. There is no true conviction of sin. There is no repentance. There is no imparting of the spirit of life. Therefore, they are simply, as I've said 1,000 times, 2/3 to 90% or more of professing Christians that believe Jesus is the Son of God and Lord are going to be denounced by Jesus Christ, and He's going to call them wicked and lawless and says, "You did not do the will of my Father, and I never knew you. You were never Christians." And yet they called Him Lord and believed He was the Son of God. So that alone should prove that God calls and God equips, and much of what's called the gospel today is not the gospel according to Christ or the apostles. Okay? So He did it again. He called and He showed grace, and He redeemed us by the preaching of His word through His inspired servants. They proclaimed their faith. Even saving faith came by hearing the word of God. We'll see later that that was the work of the prophet at times, the preacher-prophet, the evangelist speaking prophecy would convict of sin, would reveal secrets, and people would fall down and repent and say that God was working here. See, it was that word inspired and the word received properly that could produce spiritual life. Any other word could not. So again, to be saved, to be stayed saved, all of this needs the working of the Holy Spirit. It's interesting, this is why the apostle said in Acts to continue in the faith. This is why he said continue in the grace. Never mentioned it as a beginning or a one-time experience, and that was the end of it. There's no such teaching in Scripture, and we need to understand that. So God, gracing the proclaimer, whether the preacher, the teacher, the evangelist, and the receiver, He has to work on both ends, for there is going to be a completion of what is desired. The receiver can reject, quench the spirit, and the conviction of sin, or he can receive the evaluation of God's judgment against sin and receive by faith the Savior for remission of sins and cleansing of the conscience by the eternal Spirit. See, unless the eternal Spirit acts on the conscience and the Spirit, the Word of God is vain. The Word of God is mere knowledge that can produce not anything. So again, when people emphasize the written Word, and they try to think it supersedes the Holy Spirit, or He doesn't act anymore, they are preaching a false message. They are preaching a false gospel. For no one will ever be saved. They could quote the Word of God better than anybody in the world. It will not save them until the Holy Spirit and they agree on the terms. And then the Holy Spirit will produce what He desires to produce in the matter. This is why you have many people who think they are proclaiming the gospel, but they are proclaiming another gospel because the Holy Spirit has been left out and the minister inspired servants of the Lord have been left out, and therefore all they are imparting is some knowledge of Scripture, some mental head knowledge that again guarantees nothing and cannot guarantee life being imparted. Okay, so notice he says here too, and this is added in italics, each is to exercise them, that gift of ministry, accordingly. According to what? The measure of faith they have been given. Again, this italics and elsewhere found is added to make the translation understandable in our English language. As I've said many times before, there is no literal translation from language to language. People claim that, but literally it is impossible. Because again, the languages are so different. The languages of each are so different that they don't have words or phrases, and therefore when you translate you do the best with the spirit of the word to come as close in that language, or have the person explain to what the original in that language really means. And to do that, even in the translations we have, they have to add words at times, or it has no valid meaning in the language of the people. Therefore, you've not really preached the gospel properly if you've not explained it to the person in a way that they can understand. This is, again, why Jesus taught many things in parables, which would explain things that sometimes literal words had a harder time getting across. They showed pictures, they showed evaluations and comparisons, and people seemed to got that at times when they couldn't get very clearly what the simple words were. So again, that's the method of God, to use many avenues. That's what he did in the Old Testament, says the prophets spoke through dark parables and conundrums, and then God enlightened them and explained them to the people, what these things meant, that the language would have been plainer to them. So again, in each language, a people must try to stay as close to the spirit of the original Greek and Hebrew as to express it properly. Another example I've said before, you know, has been when the scripture speaks in 1 Corinthians of the gift of speaking in tongues, they add the word unknown tongue because they want you to understand it's not talking about normal languages. And without the adding there, the person reading that would have no understanding or clarity of what they're talking about. The gift of languages or tongues was not, as some falsely proclaim, a gift of languages. They say Paul, other ministers come out from seminary and say that Paul, when he said he spoke in tongues more than all of them, it simply meant that he spoke many other languages, that he spoke Hebrew and Arabic, he could speak Latin. You know, how absurd. If you read the context of the scripture, this was a supernatural gifting to speak a language that people did not learn or acquire, and that was the understanding and the context. So again, it does make it plain, and it makes it understandable that when someone translates, they have to say and explain the terms that we're not talking about normal languages. You know, so we see it makes it plainer and understandable, and that, again, is permissible, and it's required at times. Because again, as I've said, and I give you other examples, if you want them, I've given them before. In the Hebrew, there are 7 words for gold, and there are 7 words for praise. In our English Bible, we only have 1 for each, which is interesting. So when you go to the Psalms and you read the Psalms, a lot of times when you see that word praise that comes up so many times, there are distinct different words there. Yet when we read it, we see the same word praise, and the same with gold. And again, then if that's all you had, and you had no commentary, or you had no understanding of those words, you are missing something. You are lacking some things that could tell you, for instance, the word gold, when it comes up in some cases, it means refined, pure gold. At other times, it means a lump of gold, just pure gold. See, there are distinct meanings. But in our language, many times the translators do not make that distinction, so we are missing some things at times. So you can see why it's good to study and go back to use concordances and Greek and Hebrew dictionaries. They will explain these things, that on the surface, people who just read one translation and never use concordances, they're going to miss a lot, and they're not going to understand a lot. Again, a lot of details and stuff they'll miss. And again, in doing so, they miss the spirit sometimes of what was intended. The same as praise, or the word praise, when it speaks in the Psalms, there are occasions when it means to praise with a loud voice. And yet, when you read the Psalm, there is no instruction there, and no one telling you to praise with a loud voice. But that's actually what that particular word praise meant. So you can see there is no literal translation. When we use the word literal, we should say as close to the original as possible in the language that we speak. And then if you cannot do it, then, again, we say, then that's the job of the preacher and the teacher. That's the job of your Greek and Hebrew lexicon and concordance to give you the distinction in the various words that are used. And you'll have a clearer understanding of what is going on. Okay, so language changes constantly. Our language does. They say every 10 years, 10 to 15 years, new words come along. Words that we once used to mean something else do not mean those words anymore. Again, even in the King James, interpreting love as charity. Again, at the time of the King James Bible, that's basically much of what the word godly love was interpreted It was distinctly made separate than romance or eros or other kinds of love. It meant a love that gave, a love from God. But today the word charity means to give money. It has nothing to do with the word love. So if we were to read that without understanding, we would say then love, then giving money is the greatest of all things. And that is not the context of the scripture. So you can see why things change, language changes, and so people have to keep going back to the original texts and translate them and update their translations when necessary if their language changes. Or again, we live in such a brilliant intellectual society now that most people can go and actually go back to the original and get its meanings without going through too many translations. They did not have that privilege hundreds of years ago, and it was not done that way. So by the grace given, one must use his gifts and ministries and service by faith in the measure given. So this is where we are in verse 6, repeating, we each have gifts according to the grace and according to the portion of faith given. This is what he means. Authority to minister a gift and the power to minister a gift comes by the faith that God gives. Remember, the scripture said there was small faith and large faith. The scripture says that Jesus was giving the Holy Spirit without measure. But we are giving by measure when it comes to gifts and callings. We are given. Some people are given lesser, and yet as they are faithful and serve the Lord, God can add to their gifts and ministries. Again, he can specialize and give them more than one to function with. And yet again, the gifting is always by God's initiation, even if people pray. And the scripture tells us to seek for the best gifts and ministries, so it puts some responsibility back on the Christian. If it meets God's words and intentions, then it's implied that people can pursue the Lord on these matters. But again, ultimately, he is the one who decides what to give them and in what measure. So he starts off with the seven gifts that are mentioned. Some people call them motivation gifts, use other words. Again, they are not all inclusive. They actually include some of the supernatural gifts he mentioned. When we say supernatural, we mean more of the display. But all gifts, if inspired by the Holy Spirit, are supernatural if they're spiritual, because they appeal to the spirit of man. They're not appealing to the natural man. So we see in that sense, all of them are charismatic to a degree. But see, he's given the illustration now, since he said that no one has the same gift and everyone's given grace and faith. And then he says, and according to whatever measure, then you should exercise, you should work, you should do that gift or ministry. So he puts the responsibility back on the one that has the ministry. So he starts off with the gift of prophecy. And he says, immediately he repeats what he said. And if your gift or ministry is prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith, what he has given you. It's mentioned first here, yet of the seven gifts and ministries, of all of them, he does mention prophecy first, which is interesting. The other ones are not put in a particular order. All of the gifts are not mentioned here. Again, some people have devised that there are at least 20-some gifts that are plain. It's almost implied there may be some that aren't that plain, that so intertwines with other things that they simply mass them with the gifts of help or mercy. Yet he does speak of prophecy in the other scriptures at times as being the foremost or the first among all the other gifts in authority. Why? Because again, those with apostolic and prophetic ministries, that is their main gift, is prophecy. They speak by revelation. They speak under inspiration the things that God has given. So he says if one's gift is prophecy, then one must exercise it according to the faith and measure given, according to his faith. Again, it gets back to the individual. According to your faith, be it unto you, is the law, basically, as one of the principles Jesus set up. Remember, even Timothy was told by Paul to stir up the gift that is in you by the laying on of my hands and by the presbytery, by those elders. Evidently, when they prayed over Timothy, the prophetic word came from Paul and called him to to the ministry. He was a bishop. He was a teacher and an evangelist, basically. And so Paul says, stir up the gift that is in you, implying that you have a responsibility to it, to keep it in its proper place, or that you can keep it from manifesting itself the way God truly intends for it to be done. So he puts the responsibility back on Timothy in this matter. So these ministries gifts and service gifts, all of them must be exercised by faith. We'll go to verse 7. If your ministry is service, then in his serving, or he who teaches in his teaching. In each case, he implies by the measure of faith and the proportion of faith that you have. If service or ministry, again, according to one's faith, ministry service, we could say, may be what Paul calls at other times helps. They include, again, deacon's work, parts of administrations, though that would deal more with leading. But again, helps could include several things, but definitely that was the ministry of the deacon and the deaconess, practical applications of helps and taking care of many practical things. But notice it implies here and states that these are considered by God still to be supernatural if the Spirit's giving wisdom and knowledge to do these things. So this is what we have to understand. This ministry helps is so inclusive to be any kind of outward service or help that would feed or a need, or whether it would take care of a need or a problem, whether temporal or spiritual. So again, you would see where wisdom and knowledge would be needed when people were exercising these ministries. Then he said, if your ministry is teaching, then teach by faith, he's implying, in God's grace to give you, the teacher, inspiration, spiritual knowledge of God's principles and words, so you would be able to give proper instructions. That's what teaching is instruction. Insight and wisdom, they would ask for, to reveal, to expound on what sound doctrine or sound teaching is. That is instruction in one's duties to God and one's holiness of life and godliness. This is what teaching basically is to do. Notice Jesus, that was his last command to the apostles, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel, teaching them. Notice he emphasized instructing them to observe everything I've told you. See, that's what the teaching ministry, again, and the fivefold ministry, it basically covers everything, you know, and that's why it was so important. If teaching does not reveal such, then it is vain and useless. Biblical facts produce no life, no spiritual, moral lifestyles. It then is as the letter of the law again. It's mere mental assent that cannot produce spiritual life. Verse 8, if your ministry is to exhort exhortations, then again he says, do it with the faith and the ability that God has given you. If one's ministry is exhortation, then he must, we use the word preach, but it means to expound, to proclaim. So it's sort of interchangeable. Actually, we'll see as we get into it, it deals more with stirring up the mind and the will to action in spiritual life and duties. That is where the exhorter, in a sense, differs. Again, they interchange the prophetic word and teaching and exhortation, but at times we find distinction in them. The basic purpose of exhortation is to call a person back to sound teaching and the word of God and to stir their minds and their conscience to do something about it. See, we will see when we get into teaching. Teaching, at its basis, is mere instructions into truth. And we will find at times it often may not stir up, like the law did not. It was line upon line, precept upon precept. Teaching can be boring. The scripture doesn't imply it was always uplifting and edifying to the emotions, but it imparted knowledge. Teaching's main basic was to instruct in the knowledge of God's word. Why, remember when Paul was teaching and ministering one night, some young man fell, dropped dead. I don't know if he dropped dead of boredom, or he was tired, or because Paul went on for so many hours. But at times, like I say, his teaching is mere instruction. Sometimes it's systematic, and many times, again, it may not stir the person's emotions or feelings where exhortation can and often does. That's why we make a distinction sometimes. Today, a true exhorter would probably be closer to a preacher who is stirring up the people under inspiration, and they're usually moved upon, their feelings and conscience is affected, their emotions and moods. But see, ultimately, it's to get them to stir up not only their self, but that it will apply their mind to a decision, to do something about it. Because see, people can get stirred up and moved and still disobey the word. And then the exhortation again would be in vain. So again, there are people who are called of God who exhort, and they are not, they may not be actually systematic teachers. Again, if there are the fivefold ministry, they would have to be. But some exhorters have the ability just to stir people up and remind them of their duties to God and provoke them to go back to the Word of God. And that's what their ministry, that's when exhortation could stand by itself. It does not emphasize, again, or expound much on teaching or God's Word, but it stirs the person to go back and obey what that Word has told them to do. Also, this was the main two ministries of the prophet, and the prophetic office was exhorting and teaching. He had both of those ministries, as the apostle did. We'll see in most cases, they moved within that. But when we get to teaching, we'll find that some people teach and they're not exhorters, and they're not evangelists, and they do not have the prophetic. And some people would lessen their ministry as if, well, it's not exciting, but they can teach the Word of God systematically. They can give instruction, even if there be no feelings or emotion. And if a person studies that under inspiration, their mind will be enlightened to what the truth of God's Word is. See, today, many people just want feelings and moods. They want to be stirred up as if it has something to do with God, yet it causes them not to act at all. So they leave just as dead as when they came, because the stirring up did not cause them to use their will and act on the principles and the commands of God's Word, because it requires of them. He who gives, remember in verse 8, he who exhorts on his exhortation, he who gives with simplicity or liberally, he who leads shall do it with skillfulness and diligence, and he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. So if one is graced to give of the world's monies or times or whatever substance he has, to help meet the needs of Christians and others, then he's saying, then do it by faith, but do it as unto and from the Lord, and be good stewards of his things. This is what he's implying. Let him give in humility, simplicity, and again, not looking for attention, not looking for glory for himself, but his duty to God. That was the danger of the wealthy. That was the danger of the wealthy in the Corinthian church. They did not have humility. They assumed falsely that because they had more money that God favored them, when actually they were disfavored and brought under the judgment of God, as the poor were not. So again, they did not have proper understanding that they were stewards of what God had, and they were going to answer to God for what they did, and that their monies and times were not their own. They belonged to the Lord, and he would hold them accountable for their luxurious, wasteful living. As the scripture says, a waster is worse than a destroyer. That's why even when Jesus, he gave an abundance, and even when he fed, there was a surplus, but he didn't say throw it away or it's useless now. He said gather it up that nothing be wasted. God's miracles and graces were not to be wasted or squandered by luxury or self-interest or covetousness. That is the implication. Remember, the Pharisees went to the temple, and basically it was their custom, and they had servants to pray before them, and sometimes they blew a horn to announce their kindness and their generosity they were going to give. Often in the huge temple in Jerusalem, they actually had 12 or 13 what we would call chests or big tubs, and people would come at various times and put their money. Some of them were designated for certain temple use, something for other things, the poor, but they would come. Well, the Pharisees got into a habit of bringing their monies, and they announced to everybody what they were doing and how much they were giving, and people would stand back and clap their hands, oh, isn't this kind of them, and they would preen like a peacock and look around and think, oh, how wonderful I am, and that's why Jesus said they had their reward. Everything they did was self-elevation, self-glorification, and had nothing to do with God's honor. That's why Jesus reproved them for what they are. He said they have their reward. They wanted the attention of men, and that's all they were going to get. But notice when he saw the widow, that she gave out of her need, She didn't blow a trumpet. She probably went up there very quietly and put it in. She may have felt a little ashamed that she did not have no more to give. But she did it quietly and secretly, and she drew no attention to herself. That is interesting. Nobody noticed her but Jesus. Men noticed the Pharisees giving because they made sure they did. They got the contempt of God, though. Only Jesus, remember this, only Jesus, the very Son of God, noticed the widow and remembered it always. And remember, he himself said, and she gave more than them all. See, because he was able to evaluate motive and intent, she gave out of her need. She wasn't required to do that. And so she gave sacrificially, and that's all she could give. And the Lord looked at the disciples and all of the Pharisees, and maybe some of them gave the equivalent of thousands of dollars, and he said she gave more than all of them. So he evaluated properly motive and intent, and therefore she did not lose anything. Again, if your gift is leading, being a leader, a ruler, some believe this had to do with administrations, governmental administrations in the local churches, with ruling elders. They had what they called teaching elders, which we would call pastors and teachers, but some of them dealt with more the practical side. Again, they dealt with deacons' work a lot, and they had leadership abilities in this, administrative abilities, what we call church governments and such. So this included or could include elders and deacons in this leadership role. They were to do it with skillfulness, with diligence, with seriousness before the Lord. They were to get wisdom and skillfulness by faith to perform their duties in the local gathering. This, again, is implied that there was a supernatural element involved. Okay, then he comes down and he says, he who shows mercy, we're still in verse 8, if you're showing mercy, then by God's grace and faith, he was saying, be cheerful about it. As God said by Paul, God loves a cheerful giver, when he was speaking of those giving monies for the Christian needs and so forth. So the one gifted with, I would call it extreme mercy. All Christians ought to be merciful, but it implies there are certain people who are gifted, like with hospitality, that it is a specialty with them, that they have to get greater grace and long-suffering and patience with those that probably the average Christian would already be exhausted by, or their endurance would run out sooner. So they were given extra measure of grace to extend their mercy and grace to those, again, that were in extreme wearing on them. The extreme took tolerance at times to deal with various peoples, or a great patience and kindness not to be provoked at times. So this is a gift by God that he would grace someone with extreme endurance. So again, it would take a great endurance. It's not always in Scripture and with dealing with people, it's not always easy to be merciful. It is not always easy to be patient, long-suffering with repeated offenders. See, it exhausted Peter to a degree in one case. He said, Lord, how often must I forgive my brother till seven times? Again, he was saying, after the seventh time, can I reject him and then have nothing to do with him again? And the Lord set him straight on that, that we can reprove those who sin against us. Mercy does not negate that we cannot prove and correct and rebuke when necessary. But when there was true asking and true desiring of forgiveness and repentance, the Christian was forbidden never to retain those sins. And especially in the context, it was another believer. That's why Paul talked about Christians. He says, as God forgave you for Christ's sake, so forgive one another. So he implied there would be problems and at times that would arise, and there would be a necessity that at times people would see the error and they would try to get things right. And he basically warned the person that if they honestly were doing this, you could not reject this, that that would be evil, because you would show them that you're self-centered and that you're unforgiving and spiteful. Okay? And so again, we're seeing a ministry here he was talking about, and it was to be done in the right spirit. So in these seven gifts or ministries mentioned, we have the three, prophecy, teaching, and exhortation, listed. That's why I spent some time here. They are the summing up of the ministries of the Word that take priority and authority even over the other gifts. even supernatural gifts, healings, miracles, wonders, casting out devils, they are all subordinate to what we call the word gifts, the word ministry. Signs and wonders and helps and manifestations of grace, they were temporal benefits. The ministry of the word of truth, the gospel of Christ, is ever giving and ever imparting spiritual life, and it will stand eternally, is what we understand. The word of God under inspiration can expand and mature and do many things. No supernatural gift can do this. No temporal healing can do this. Again, they have their place, and they will not pass into the next kingdom where the word of God will endure forever. When every other gift and help for body and natural health has ceased, no matter how many times the person may have been healed, they're ultimately going to die. The human body will cease, and so that gift is not eternal. The outward perishing and even death must end its earthly shell. The word of God shall abide forever. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words shall abide forever. Okay, let's stop here. Father, give us wisdom in your word. Give us wisdom in not only the exhortation and the teaching of your word, but open our understanding that we can receive the word of God, what is planted, what is watered, that you will give an increase to our mind and spirit to get the proper spiritual revelation and the proper understanding of our duties and our service before the Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.